Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. Last Sunday, we were at a different church. And you know, it's good to go to other churches and see how they do things, but I really like our church. I like the people. I like the singing. The one thing that was the big difference there was, I think there was maybe four songs sung the whole time we were at church. That was not something that I was used to. I think there was one or two songs before Sunday school, maybe one or two songs after Sunday school, and went right into the message. And so that was interesting. It was different because they started much later than we do and were done not much long after we were. But now I realized why, because they didn't have any of the singing. And Russ, thank you for those songs this morning. I appreciated those. Especially the last one. Would people know that I have the Savior in my heart? Would people know these songs that we sing, if we don't just mouth them because we know them, but we let the words work in our hearts. The Lord can work through those songs. It was good to have those songs and sing those this morning. So I thank you, Russ, for that. If you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 4, we're going to continue in Luke's story to Theophilus, because he wants him to know that what he had heard and what he has been taught is true. And today, we're going to be looking at Jesus coming back home to his home crowd. So as I was gone last week, I was only gone a week, and come back, he's coming back home in our passage today, and we're going to see what happens today. And I wasn't quite sure what to call this message, and so I kept it simple. I said, Jesus visits his hometown. It could have been Jesus is rejected. It could be they didn't believe his family, his hometown didn't believe him. There's all kinds of things that I could have said, but I think we're just going to keep it at Jesus visits his hometown, and we'll see what happens when he comes back to visit his hometown. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 14. Let me see, how far are we going today? I think through 30. Yeah, verse 30. So Luke 4, verse 14 to verse 30. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this, if you'll notice, is what Todd read just a little bit ago. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were on the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, or as some texts would say, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Lots of interesting things that we will see here. I like how Luke sometimes is so just, I don't know what you want to call it. There's no, it seems like there's like not a big deal. So he says, in the end there, he says, led him to the brow of the hill, the city was to throw him down. And he says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Like, it's not a big deal. Like, everyday occurrence. Like, well, Well, we will all look at that and go, wow, that's pretty amazing. They were trying to throw him over the cliff and he just walked away. How does that work? Be interesting. I don't know if it would have been interesting to be there or not. I'm not sure. But someday maybe we'll hear more of those stories. We'll hear more of what happened in those times. But let's go back to the beginning, verse 14 and 15. And what we don't read here, I'm guessing Luke, for the sake of size of the book or whatever, because it's already a big book, if you look at Luke, left out a bunch. Luke 14 here, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. As you remember, my last message, he had just been in the wilderness and had been tempted. So it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth. It sounds like there's not much time in there, but there really has been quite a bit of time. We don't know exactly how much time, but it's anywhere from 2 months to a year happened in these two verses. And there's lots of things that happen in these verses. And I think some of those things will help us to understand why the people at home reacted the way they did. So we want to look at those things. So I have a map here of Israel in the time of Jesus. And from the top of the map, from the bottom blue to the top yellow, there's about 200 miles. And what we want to look at is, well, Jesus traveled quite a bit. Now, we would look at this today, and most of the miles he did is 85 miles between some of the places he went. And we said, well, that's not a big deal. But it's probably very similar to us traveling the whole country of the United States. I mean, 2 to 3 days of travel, we would do that, right? We could cover a lot more distance than he did. So when we look at it and say, well, he only went 85 miles. Well, in his day, that was a lot of traveling. So if you want to go ahead and zoom in here a little bit, Todd's going to, it's hard to do some of these sometimes to show. I just want to show where all Jesus went in these two verses. Where Luke says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding area, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so we see the first of all, number one, down at the bottom, and it's going to be hard for you to read. I wish I could blow this up even a little more, but this is where it is. Down at the very bottom, the temptation of Jesus. Actually, not the very bottom, it's bottom right. In the Judean wilderness, Jesus was tempted. Soon after that, as he's coming out of the wilderness, he meets John the Baptist, and he also meets some men, I think, that are down there to hear what John the Baptist has to say. And we see that in John 1, where Jesus meets Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. It says he meets them, talks to them, and does some miracles there. Not really a miracle, but I think it was Philip that had talked to Jesus, and then Jesus told him, go get Nathaniel. And when they came, Jesus told Nathanael, well, I knew right where you were. And without actually being there, Nathanael was surprised by that. So that was their first meeting with Jesus. And then he goes all the way up to the top left, to Canaan, where he does his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And remember, he told his mom, it's not my time yet. And one of the other things that I could have made the title of this message is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't really the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but he went to Cana. So he went all the way from the bottom to the very top left and to Cana, where he did his first miracle, turning water into wine. And then he goes all the way back down to Jerusalem. That's the bottom one on the left also, where he cleanses the temple. All these things are happening. Have happened before he goes back home to his home church. That's also, he was visited by Nicodemus in the night while he was there. And then he heads back up to Galilee, says, and this is all in John chapter 1 through 3, is John is giving the very first part of Jesus' ministry. So he's going back up through Samaria, comes to the town of Sychar, and he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, talks to her, gives her the message about living water. Then he heads on back up to Galilee, where he called Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He meets them again, and he calls them to be fishers of men. And between the time that he met the Samaritan woman and he called Peter and Andrew, John the Baptist went to prison. So in this time, at this point in time, John the Baptist is in prison when Jesus goes home. And then we see number 7. I don't know if you can see it up there. Probably can't see it. Where he goes to Nazareth, that little place out in the country, just a small town. It's top left, second from the top. Where he goes home and he visits the people at his own synagogue where he was brought up. So we see lots of things, and we'll talk about a little bit about some of the things that he taught while he was doing all this. But there's a lot of things that Jesus had talked about and said in this short time, in these two verses that Luke seems to kind of pass over. But really what what Luke wants to bring out, and I think if we just stop, and we're not going to do as much of it as I probably should this morning, and focus on what Jesus tells the people at Nazareth, what he came for. And we'll look at it a little bit. So verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And you can go ahead and shut that down. He's going back to the church where he grew up. He hadn't been gone probably super long. We don't know. It could have been a few months. Could have been up to a year. And I had to imagine one of our older single guys leaving. And all of a sudden we hear about he's out preaching and performing miracles. And he's going to come home, and he's going to visit our church. What would we do? What would we say? How would we handle that? And this is what's happening here. He's coming home. He's been out and about, and people have been talking about him. Verse 15, it says, and he taught in their synagogues. So he went throughout the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's been being talked about. There's this guy that's out here. He's teaching. He's talking. And there's a stir about him. He's doing miracles. There's a stir about him, and he's coming home. And then he comes home semi-famous. I don't know if we call him infamous, but he comes home. People know about him. And I don't know how I would feel about that. Maybe a little nervous, you know, if somebody was coming. Maybe going, oh, you know what? I've been feeling really good lately. Maybe he could heal me. You know, we could be, I don't know what I would think, what I would say if there's this guy that's out there doing these miracles, teaching these things. I can see them maybe looking forward to hearing him teach, to see more of those miracles that are taking place in the areas around them. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, I found it interesting. I like history, as you know. And I wondered a little bit, how does this service act? How does a Jewish service, how is it? How does it work? And so I did a little bit of research on it, and they say there is no clear record. A lot of the stuff was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed, and those things were destroyed, and the Israelis were taken captive in AD 70. A lot of the stuff was destroyed about exactly how it went. But I have a little bit I can share with you approximately the representation of how it was. And I had to think about how we all do church differently. So it was interesting to see how they do church. So I'll read a little bit here. It says, the principal parts of the service, so the reading of the scripture and the preaching, were not performed by permanent officers of the synagogue, but by members chosen from the congregation after it had assembled. Reminded me a lot of the Amish church. Amish church, you go to church on Sunday morning, you don't know if you're preaching or not. Because if there's a visiting preacher, he might preach. Or if there's somebody there that's preached, hasn't preached since you've preached, so you go Sunday morning and you don't know if you're going to preach or not. Reminded me a lot of that, because that's how this was. They decided after everybody was assembled, they decided who's going to preach and do all the different things. And so there were several different things that happened. But there was a permanent group of men. It says the permanent officers of the body included the zequinim. I don't know. Or the elders, I think they called them, the rulers of the synagogue, who had judicial function as well as religious, and a chazan, or an attendant, who had charge of the building and served, and in a service performed function someone like those of a deacon in our modern churches. So there was a lot, there's more that went on at the synagogue than just church, just the Sabbath day, which wasn't Sunday morning, it was Saturday morning, more than just a Sabbath day service. So during the week, there'd be judicial things happening, like things of the law, school, was there. They often would have school in the synagogues. So there's more stuff that was going on. So these permanent officers were in charge of some of that. And there was the attendant, and it talks about this, where Jesus gave the book back to the attendant. That's the guy that's in charge of the books, of the scrolls. The service was under the direction of the Rosh HaKnesset. I don't know how to say some of these words. Or the chief ruler, though his share in the service was for the most part silent. So he was a ruler of the kind of the leader of the church. He didn't actually preach or teach or do any of those things. But he's the one that decided who did. He's the one that would decide who. When the congregation had assembled, it was his duty to select the various persons who should for that time take the leading part in the service. So he said this way, often if a noted teacher was available, he would likely be invited to preach, as Paul was, as we see in Acts 13. And in the absence of a guest teacher, any of the men in attendance who were approved to do so might teach. So he said it took anywhere from 10 or 11 people on a Sunday morning that didn't know what they were going to do when they came, but they were chosen. So the first things that happened was often there was a prayer. So somebody was chosen to read the prayers. And then there was the readers of the law. So 7 men were chosen to read 7 different parts of the law. And as you'll see in this, they were pretty. We know the Jews like the law, right? And we'll see this in their service with the amount of, I don't know what the word is that I want, the emphasis they put on the law versus the prophets. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament. So they didn't have anybody standing up to read the New Testament. So they had 7 men that stood up and took their turns reading from the law. And then third thing after that happened was the reader of the prophets. They would have somebody that would stand up and read the prophets. And that's what Jesus' part that we read about today, and we'll look at some more, was to stand up and read from the prophets. And that was Jesus' role here in Luke 4. Next was, and this is again where it comes out, their emphasis on the law. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and so there's a lot of places there were synagogues, and I don't know that it would happen here. They probably, where this was at in their town and place, they probably knew and understood Hebrew. But somebody would interpret. So they would read it in Hebrew, and then there would be an interpreter to interpret it to those that didn't understand it. And if it was the book of the law, after every verse, they would read one verse, and then the interpreter would interpret that verse, and then they'd read the next verse. But for the prophets, they only did after 3 verses. Again, it shows the importance that they put on the law. They wanted to get that just right. They wanted to make sure that that was just right. And then the next thing that happened, so if they didn't need an interpreter, they went right from reading of the law into an exposition of the text. And that's what Jesus did here also, even though we'd only see the very beginning and the very end of what Jesus taught at this synagogue on this day. We only see the very beginning and the very end. Luke doesn't record what the totality of that was. So it was interesting that when Jesus showed up, they chose him to teach. They chose him, so they wanted to hear what he had to say. And verse 17 says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written." And I just want to read that, and I want you to think about these words. I want to think about the promise that is being read here. And then he says at the end, he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." What a wonderful, wonderful promise. I thought about just making a whole message out of these promises, but I didn't. We're just going to read them and take them for what they say. We might review them a little bit at the end. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. So there's the attendant we had talked about earlier, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So today, this is coming true. this promise is coming. He's been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, liberty those who are oppressed. It was interesting what was a little different. It's almost opposite of what we do here. He stood up to read the scriptures and sat down to teach. That was the way that they would do back then. They would stand up to read the scriptures and sit down to teach. So we see him stand up and read God's word and then sit down to teach, as was the custom. And as I was studying this and reading this, I had to really wonder, what did they understand? Do I understand what an amazing promise that this is, that Jesus revealed who he is, what he came for? Do I understand? Did they understand the amazing promise that Jesus is sharing here? Going back to the Isaiah part that Todd had read, you know, there was, and Adam Clark says this about Isaiah, was it 61, verses 1 and 2, is the most of Isaiah's prophecies, there is a primary and a secondary sense, or a remote subject illustrated by one that is near. Deliverance of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon is constantly used to shadow forth the salvation of men by Jesus Christ. Even the prophet himself is a typical person and sometimes intended to represent the great Savior. It is evident from Luke 4:18 that this is a prophecy of our blessed Lord and his preaching. And I had to wonder, as these people sat there, did they understand, did they realize that this was a prophetic message, or this was a prophetic passage of the Messiah? I don't know. I don't know if they did or not. I have a tendency to think they did, that they understood that. To them, because we'll see their reaction to this, is to Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And so he starts out by reading this passage and telling them, today this is fulfilled in your ears, in your hearing. I had to wonder if they understood that this was to represent that. I think they did. So it's just a few of the things. So we don't know. So this is the very beginning. This is the beginning of his preaching. And then he says, today this is fulfilled in scriptures. It's fulfilled in your ears. And then we hear that all bore witness to him and marveled at the marvelous, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So here we basically have the opening, and then we have the ending where people were sitting kind of in awe of what he had said, what he had taught, and they were saying, how can this man speak this way, or how does he speak like this? And I had to wonder some of the things. I want to go over some of the things that he had been teaching prior that I'm sure he brought up in this message also. John 3:14, when he had met with Nicodemus, Jesus said this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we see that again just reinforces what was said about him here in Isaiah 61 that he had read. And John the Baptist confirms this just soon after, where he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we see Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So we see Jesus telling them, I'm sure, about who he is. And they were amazed at the things that he was teaching and wondering, probably wondering, where does this all come from? Because they said, is this not Joseph's son? What happened to him? How can he be this Messiah? We have known him from childhood. So not only was this the church that he attended as a child, but it was probably the place where he went to school. Many of those people were probably family and schoolmates of his. And they were amazed at the words he spoke. But filled with the doubt, I believe filled with doubt that he was the Messiah. Because again, they said, is this not Joseph's son? We know who this is. We know this guy. The words were wonderful. The words were gracious. But the person saying them didn't make any sense to them, I don't believe. The Messiah was to be a mighty conqueror, a king that would put all other people under him. But this is Jesus, meek and mild, the son of Joseph. You remember, this is the only human that had no sin, so he wasn't getting any fights at school. He didn't mouth back to his mom and dad. He didn't steal anything. He didn't give his parents any problems, probably didn't give his teachers any problems. So the person they grew up with had no resemblance whatever to who they thought the Messiah should be. Because the Messiah was to be a great, powerful, and mighty man of great valor and strength. And the person they grew up with was exactly opposite of this. Does that make any sense to them? I don't believe. Isaiah 53 says this about the Messiah. He said, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing special about Jesus in his physical form. In his physical form, there was nothing special about him. He didn't look like a savior. He didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't look like a conqueror. He didn't look like anything like what they were expecting that a Messiah was to be. Yet he's telling them that he is the Messiah. So he said to them, and this is interesting. As I was sitting down here and also thinking about what he's saying, going to say here and what he said to his disciples. So we'll just read it, then I'll go into that. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And we see he did that to the disciples some too. And I had to think about that. If we were sitting here, Jesus is up here preaching and teaching. And then he calls out exactly what you're doubting, exactly what you're thinking. It'd be a little scary, wouldn't it? Jesus can do that. He's just not up here that he can call us out right away on it. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they wouldn't believe even if he would perform any miracles for them. He understood that they wouldn't believe him if he performed any miracles for them. And he gave them two examples. I found it interesting. He gave them two examples of Gentiles who believed in God after they received a miracle. Actually, the first one received two miracles, took two. Yet he tells them, I'm not going to give you a miracle. Fired them up pretty good. We'll see here in just a little bit. And it was doubly bad because these examples that he gave that said when there was a miracle they believed were Gentiles. They weren't even Jews. So he says, but I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So this was not, it's a Gentile country, Gentile town, did not like it. It was actually, I believe, the country where Queen Jezebel came from, very evil queen. They did not like this area. But that's where Elijah went. And there was two miracles that happened. The first one was the fact that her flour and her oil never ran out. But doesn't say, I read back and read it, doesn't say that she then believed. But then her child died. And it says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. This is after he had taken him to the upper room and asked God to raise him. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. And he gives another example of another person who believed in God because of a miracle that was done. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Let's read that passage. 2 Kings 5. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, talking to Naaman, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Naaman was upset because he wanted to be healed from leprosy. He walks up to the prophet. Prophet doesn't even come to the door. He just says, just go wash in the river 7 times. And he's ticked. And he's not going to do it. But his servant comes to him and he says this. And his servants came near and spoke to him. And he said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So if he would ask him to do something really difficult, you know, you're going to have to crawl on your knees for 5 miles and do all kinds of things. He would have done it. But he said, this is a simple thing. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. So he believed in the God of Israel because of this miracle. And what Jesus is trying to point out to these people is, even if I do a miracle, you won't believe like these Gentiles did. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. He went his way. A couple things here, I think. They were angry that he should compare himself, who they knew to be the son of Joseph, with those great prophets. Probably just ticked him off. Who are you to say? We grew up with you. We went to school with you. You sat right here beside me. Who are you to say that you are as good as the prophets? Who are you to say that you're the Messiah? So that ticked him off. But not only did he compare himself to those prophets, but he compared them to unbelievers. People that didn't believe. Ticked them off. They were very upset. They were filled with wrath, it says. But what really probably made them mad was that he implied that those Gentiles believed after receiving a miracle, but that they would not. Basically, he's implying, if I would give you this miracle, you still would not believe. So I'm not going to give it. And the other thing that ticked them off was that the Gentile was worthy of receiving anything from God. They didn't like that fact either. Gentiles were not worthy of anything. And to believe that the Gentile was worthy of receiving anything from God. And that was part of, I believe, what he was teaching that they had been stewing on probably even before he came. The other thing that really stuck out to me is here we see a micro version of what would happen later in his life. You know, at the end of his life, he's welcomed into Jerusalem as a hero and savior on Sunday. And on Friday, he was crucified. We kind of have that example right here. He was kind of asked to teach. You know, they wanted to know who he was. They wanted to hear him teach. They asked him to teach. And by the time he's done, they're going to try to kill him. And we also see here that Jesus laid down his life for us willingly. And how do we do that? Today, in Nazareth, when he was at Nazareth, it was not Nazareth. I'll try to say it right here. Today was not yet the time, so he walked away. It wasn't time yet. They were trying to kill him. It was not time yet. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. He could have done the same in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, but he didn't. He laid down his life so that you and I can have the gospel. Our broken hearts can be healed. We can be set free from the bondage of sin. So that we can see the truth about God, so that our oppressed hearts can have their burdens lifted. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to do for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I don't think they knew what they were hearing. They didn't understand, they didn't have a concept of what a wonderful promise that Jesus had just given to them. And I believe this is what Luke wanted to emphasize in this passage. Not necessarily the exact message that Jesus gave to them that day, but the most important thing he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today the Savior is here. John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, whether Jew or Gentile. What a wonderful promise that we have today.